It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Genesis 21 is a tale, not of two cities, but of two sons. One is the child of the promise. The other is the child of the flesh. The birth of one is the work of God and God alone. The presence of the second is a reminder of human scheming and self-reliance and an ongoing threat to the life of faith. The miraculous birth of the child of promise results in joyful, hearty laughter, while the expulsion of the son of the slave woman is the source of much sorrow. The name of one son, Isaac, is repeated in the chapter 6 times. Amazingly, the name of the other son, though he is referred to around 20 times, his name isn't uttered even one time. And the question for us this morning is this: which of these two sons will characterize each one of us? Let's pray, and then we'll read Genesis chapter 21. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God of all grace. You reign over heaven and earth from a throne of grace. Thank you that you are the God who justifies the ungodly, that you are God who saves sinners, that you sent Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. You sent him to seek and to save that which was lost. You sent him to be the friend of sinners, the light of the world, to shine upon us who walked in deep darkness. And God, we pray that you would open our eyes to see him, whether for the first time or again this morning. God, we pray that we would have eyes of faith to behold your saving love in Jesus. God, may every heart here receive your word with faith, God, by your grace. May each one of us rely not on ourselves, but on you who raised the dead. God, may we trust not in our wisdom, but in yours. God, please work and move through your word, through this time. God, help me to get out of the way. Father, help me to not misspeak or be self-aware, but rather help me simply point to Jesus. Help us to see and savor him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 21. Forgot to confirm the page number this morning. So if you found it in the Pew Bible and want to shout it out, that's great. It's probably around page 14 or 15. But Genesis chapter 21, we'll read the whole chapter, verses 1 through 34. Anyone find the page number? 21. Page 21. Okay. The Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy and the angel of God. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity. But as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned." And Abraham said, "I will swear." When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today." So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart?" He said, "These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well." Therefore the place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. We'll consider this chapter in 4 sections. First, rejoice in the faithfulness of God, verses 1 through 7. Rejoice in the faithfulness of God. The point here isn't that hard to discern. Verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And again, the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. You can see it again in verse 2. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Not only did God provide Abraham with a son, he provided a son through Sarah. And not only did he provide a son through Sarah, he did it at precisely the time he said he would. 3 times in chapter 17 and 18, God had told Abraham and Sarah about this time next year. And friends, God did exactly what he said he would do. God doesn't feed his people with empty promises, but with words that are faithful and true, nourishing to our souls and our trust in him. And, beloved, no obstacle is too big to keep God from fulfilling his word. Notice that Moses, the author, again reminds us how old Abraham was. Verse 2, Sarah conceived and bore him a son in his old age. Verse 5, he was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Notice that Moses also reminds us again how unlikely it was that Abraham's barren wife would bear him this child. Verse 7, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? No one except God. In chapter 17, when God told Abraham that he would give him a son by Sarah, Abraham fell on his face and laughed at the possibility or the impossibility. Chapter 18, when Sarah overheard the Lord tell Abraham again that the time had drawn near and that within the year Sarah would bear him a son, she too, behind the door of the tent, laughed at the prospect. But here, the laughter of unbelief has given way to the laughter of joy. The promise fulfilled. The name was given to the child, Isaac, which means he laughs. And you can see the significance in Sarah's words in verse 6. God has made laughter for me. And everyone who hears will laugh over me. God's faithfulness to his word produces joy for his people. When God fulfills his promises, he gives his people joy. Don't miss the fact that the years of longing, the years of waiting for God to give Isaac in this moment actually serve to increase the joy that Abraham and Sarah feel now that they have received the promise. And beloved, it is not just this promise to give Abraham a son through Sarah that God will fulfill. Proverbs 30, verse 5, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Every word of God proves true. What God said to the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 12, he says to us as well, I am watching over my word to perform it. And so, two quick applications for you to consider here from this first section. First, we should rejoice in God's faithfulness to send his son. Even better than the birth of Isaac is the birth of Christ, to which it points. Now, we decided some weeks ago, after we finished reading Isaiah, to start reading Luke and then, God willing, Acts in our service. Little did we know that I would be preaching from Genesis 21 this morning on the same day that we read Luke 2 of Jesus' birth. But friends, the birth of Isaac to an old and barren couple, as miraculous as it was ultimately part of God's plan to prepare the world for the even more miraculous birth of the Son of God by a virgin. Friends, God was faithful to send Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is where God's meticulous providence was always leading. God's governance of Abraham's life and journeys, his years of waiting, it was pointing to and leading to the birth of this child, Jesus, who by his death in our place and by his resurrection from the dead would bring laughter to the world, joy to all nations. And so, friends, we should never grow tired of rejoicing in God's faithfulness, his unwavering commitment to uphold his word and ultimately to send Christ for us and for our salvation. Second, I want to encourage you to laugh the laugh of faith now. Laugh the laugh of faith now. What do I mean? Ask yourself, are there trials and challenges in your life right now about which, if God were to say to you, I will use this trial, this hardship, this loss, this pressure, this pain, I will use this for your good and for my glory. If you were to hear God say that to you, you would be tempted to laugh in unbelief. I know several of you are wrestling with uncertainty surrounding a job situation. And some of you are trying to persevere in loving wayward or obstinate children. Some of you are navigating relational turmoil that feels like it will never end. Whatever it may be in your life, I want to ask you, is there some pressure point or problem that causes your stomach to be tied in knots and deep down you are tempted to laugh and say, not this. God can't use this for my good. If so, when you're tempted to laugh at the impossibility of this ever turning out well, let me encourage you to laugh the laugh of faith, not laugh at God's promise, for he has said, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, not to laugh at God's promise, but with God, laugh at the future. This is why the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 laughs at the time to come. That's why she laughs at the future, because she knows her God. She knows that by his power and by his love, whatever she faces today will serve her joy on the final day and forever. Beloved, don't doubt God's promise to use the light and momentary afflictions you are experiencing now to produce for you an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Don't doubt his wisdom and power to bend and shape these present circumstances that you would never choose for yourself. Don't doubt, though, his wisdom and power to bend them to serve your everlasting joy in him. An eternal day is coming, beloved, when the challenges that feel the most thorny now will be an occasion for joyful laughter forever over God's goodness to us in Christ. So that's the first section. Rejoice in the faithfulness of God. Next, from verses 8 through 12 or so, reject fleshly efforts to please God. Reject fleshly efforts to please God. Now, this is one of the more emotionally difficult parts of the Abrahamic narratives to read, though there are quite a few that are difficult. When Isaac was weaned, which simply means he stopped nursing, probably around 2 or 3 years old. Most cultures throughout history of women have nursed children longer than we do now in the U.S., but probably sometime around 2 or 3 years old, Isaac was weaned and Abraham made a great feast. This was supposed to be a time of rejoicing, not only that Isaac had been born, but that God had now sustained his life through this dangerous and volatile period of infancy, and he was growing to be the heir of God's promise. But instead of rejoicing, in verse 9, Sarah sees the son of Hagar laughing. And in verse 10, she demands that Abraham cast out this slave woman with her son. And to compound our difficulty as readers, God tells Abraham in verse 12, do whatever Sarah says, send them away. So what's going on in these verses? We need to remember that this is not an isolated story. It's part of a larger story. Because of humanity's fall into sin, Cain, the very first son born into this world, became jealous of and murdered his own brother. The older brother was angry when the younger brother received God's favor while he himself didn't. And so he murdered his brother. In the very next generation, in the chapters ahead, we'll see another older brother, Esau, who will try to kill his younger brother, Jacob. Jacob's own sons, the following generation, will envy and try to kill their favored younger brother. When we read of Ishmael laughing in verse 9, we need to read it in light of this theme of envy and murderous enmity in the book of Genesis, even amongst brothers. This is not simple child's play. This is not just an older brother acting in jealous but harmless immaturity, making fun of a little brother. Sarah rightly perceives that Isaac is in real danger. The word used here is the same word used of Abraham and Sarah's laughing in disbelief in chapters 17 and 18. It's the same word used of their joyful laughter that we just considered at the beginning of chapter 21. But this word has other connotations as well. In Genesis 26, there's another Philistine king named Abimelech. It's probably a court name like Pharaoh is in Egypt. 60 years later or so, Abimelech will see Isaac laughing with Rebekah in such a way that clues him in. This is not your sister. This is your wife. Some translations will say he was caressing her. In Genesis 39, when Potiphar's wife is falsely accusing Joseph of attempting to rape her twice, she uses this same word, laughter, to refer to him trying to make sport of her. And in Exodus 32, after offering idolatrous sacrifices to the golden calf, the people of Israel sat down to eat and drink and then rose up to play. You know what often happens after drunken, idolatrous worship in the Bible. It's not pure. So that last phrase, to play, is again the same word for laughing. I think you can see that the author may be shielding us from something much darker here in the way he describes Ishmael's mistreatment of Isaac. This is not a small matter. It's not a laughing matter. Making application to his own day, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, described it this way, Galatians 4:29. He who was born according to the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. He was persecuting Isaac. First off, there probably is real danger to Isaac's life here. Okay, but there's also more. You can see at the end of verse 10 that Sarah specifically refers to Isaac's inheritance. She says, the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son, Isaac. Even if she's not afraid for his life, she is afraid for his inheritance. And the inheritance in these chapters isn't the flocks and the herds or the gold and the silver. It's the promised blessing of God. What reason does God give to Abraham in verse 12 when he confirms that he should indeed send Hagar and Ishmael away? For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. It's with Isaac and his descendants that I will continue my covenant, God is saying. So this is how the Hebrew Bible, especially narrative passages in the Hebrew Bible, teaches us theological truths. This is Moses not simply telling us, but showing us that not all are children of Abraham simply because they are his physical offspring. This is Moses showing us that it is the children of the promise who are counted as offspring and who by grace become children of God, not children of the flesh. It's not that somehow Isaac is more deserving than Ishmael. It's that God is free to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. And he shows mercy to Isaac. And perhaps most clearly of all, through this passage, God is teaching us he is not pleased with. He will not accept human attempts at righteousness. We've seen this throughout the preceding chapters, but Ishmael was born as the direct result of Abraham and Sarah's unbelief, their failure to trust God to give them an heir, right? Instead of waiting upon the Lord, they relied on their own resources, their own cleverness. Sarah concocted this plan with Hagar, and relying on their own abilities, they tried to secure the blessing of God through human effort. Like Adam and Eve, they tried to obtain what is good apart from God, without waiting upon God. And friends, Moses wants us to hear in this text, God wants us to hear, God rejects every such attempt. That's the meaning of God's rejection of Ishmael. Our scheming, our striving cannot make us right with God. Surely you know that if we refuse to turn away from our sin, we will perish. We will surely die. But, friends, this text is teaching us if we refuse to turn away from trusting our own good works, we will also surely perish. This is an especially appropriate warning to people who have grown up in the church or spent most of their life around the church and the gospel. Friends, Ishmael has lived 16 or 17 years with Abraham, the man of faith. Yet here he is cast out. And so this is a warning to us not to be like Ishmael around the things of God, but not savingly united to Christ by faith. This is a warning to us not to be what Ishmael represents, one who relies on human flesh, on self-effort, on law-keeping. Now, I know that this will not answer every question related to Ishmael and God's mercy, right? He is an individual, an actual person who is not the elect line, not chosen, to be in God's covenant, yet God continues to show him kindness, as we're about to consider. But friends, I think here we should see this episode of him being cast out as a picture of what will happen at the final judgment for all who are not reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. Those who persevere in their sin or in their self-righteousness will one day be cast out of God's presence into hell forever. But if you are here, if you are hearing the gospel, you have not yet been cast out. The Bible's teaching on election is not intended to make any of us seek to search out the secret counsels of God and discern whether or not we are elect. The teaching is given to assure our hearts, those of us who are in Christ, that we are in Christ because of God, because of his mercy, and that we can't get ourselves out of Christ because of God's strong mercy. And so if you are here and hearing the gospel, and if you are here, you are hearing the gospel, and you have not yet been cast out. So receive God's promise of forgiveness in Christ now, while you can. Turn to him in faith and be forgiven of your sins. Be reconciled to your Maker. And by grace, you will be, like Isaac, a child of the promise, a child of God. I read somewhere, I cannot remember where I read it in the past week. It was a made-up word, and I normally like made-up words. But when a person believes in Jesus, he not only experiences justification, that's not a made-up word, being declared righteous by God on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness, but he also receives familification. That's the made-up word. He becomes part of the family of God, and he will never be cast out. And so, friends, if you will but cast yourself on the merciful promise of God in Christ, you will find your name forever graven on his hands. You will find your name written from eternity past into eternity future on his very heart. You will find your name written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain, never to be blotted out. And friend, if you will trust Christ alone, as long as he reigns in heaven, which will be forever and ever without end, no tongue can ever or will ever bid you thence depart. No one can send you away. No one can cast you out. Jesus says this in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Friends, our attempts at being moral, being religious, cannot make us right with God. So to paraphrase, to close this section and to paraphrase the words of David Dixon, Puritan author, he says, take all your bad deeds and put them on a heap. Take all your good deeds as well and put them on the same heap, and run away from that heap into the arms of Jesus. Rejoice in the faithfulness of God. Reject fleshly efforts to please God. And third, respond to the gracious invitation of God. Respond to the gracious invitation of God. Verses 13 through 21. God did not choose Ishmael as his means of sending Christ into the world, but that does not mean that God is cold or uncaring towards Ishmael and Hagar. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. In chapter 16, God has already promised to Hagar when she fled from Sarah the first time that he would multiply her offspring through Ishmael. He had promised to make this very son into a nation. Though Isaac was to be the heir of the covenant regarding Ishmael, when Abraham pled with him in chapter 17, God had already promised, I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. And we can see God reiterate that promise here in verse 13. I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. Because of his connection to Abraham, he will still be blessed. And though Abraham is sorely distressed, he complies with God's instructions. He sends Hagar away with Ishmael, with what little supplies she could carry. And the text says she wanders, verse 14, in the wilderness of Beersheba, meaning she's alone. She has no refuge. She wanders until her provisions are gone. It is interesting that the provisions that man gives her run out quickly, and she is in desperate need of divine provision. They're on the verge of death in the desert. Verse 15, she leaves her son under a bush to die. Verse 16, she goes far enough away so that she won't have to see him die. Now, there are a lot of amazing details and features in this chapter, most of which I am with some difficulty refraining from telling you about. But Moses adds this little seemingly extraneous detail in verse 16. She went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. Now, why does he say that? I think this may be one of Moses' subtle ways of saying, hey, reader, don't worry, he's not going to die. He's going to grow up to become, verse 20, an expert with the bow. This is what she says, though. Let me not look on the death of the child. Let me not see the death of the child. So here we need to pause and remember, again, this is not the first time Hagar has been alone in the wilderness. Chapter 16, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And at the end of that episode, what did she say of God? You are a God who sees me. Yet here in chapter 21, she is acting as if God has stopped seeing her, as if God has stopped watching and caring. So she closes her eyes in despair to not see the death of her son, whom God has already promised to make a nation. So though Moses doesn't mention Ishmael's name in the whole chapter, and that's significant to highlight Isaac's role as the heir, God has not forgotten the meaning of the name he told Hagar to give her son. Chapter 16, verse 11, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. The Lord hears. Ishmael means God hears. And look at verse 17 here. God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Twice in this verse emphasizes the Lord's hearing. God is showing kindness and compassion even to those outside his covenant. Why? Kindness of the Lord is meant to draw us to repentance. Verse 18, he says, up, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then notice what the God who sees does in verse 19. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. The way Moses presents this account, it seems as if the water was there all along. And because Hagar had refused to look on the hardship which God had sent, she also missed the provision which he had given. Closing her eyes to trouble, she also was blind to God's gracious help. But God opened her eyes to see the water, and by so doing, he sustained both her life and the life of her son. Like I mentioned before, Ishmael would become an expert with the bow, important for living in the wilderness, staying alive, killing food, but also because he would live in constant hostility over against all his kinsmen, a wild donkey of a man, God had said in chapter 16. So let's think together about the possible significance of this section for us. For one thing, this chapter is filled with the painful consequences of human sin. Because he listened to the voice of his wife and took Hagar as a second wife, Abraham had to deal with the anguish of sending Ishmael away here, Genesis 21. Because she sought to get a son by Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah had to deal with the fear and insecurity of what Hagar's son might do to her son. But Hagar, she was clearly mistreated and wronged, I suggested in chapter 16, right? She's simply discussed, treated as property to be used for Abraham and Sarah's purposes back in chapter 16. But then She added her own sin as fuel to the fire when she despised her mistress, fled from Abraham's household. And here again, though, at least in part, she is again in the wilderness because her son, instead of rejoicing in Isaac's birth, instead of rejoicing with his father in the long-awaited fulfillment of God's promise to him, Ishmael mocked and persecuted the promised son. At least in part, Hagar is in the wilderness, suffering, despairing because of others' sin. And so, friends, I just want to say that your life right now may be harder than it needs to be, harder than you wish it was, because you are bound to someone else who is making sinful choices. It's not hard to imagine how a spouse's sin, a parent's sin, a child's sin might adversely affect us. Some of you don't have to imagine because you live it every day. And so whatever has gotten you into a difficult situation, friends, I want to say, don't close your eyes like Hagar in the face of hardship, because you might miss how God is working, how God is providing. Don't assume that because your days are hard, God isn't watching you, that God doesn't care, that his eye isn't upon you, that his ear isn't open to you. This is why we read Psalm 34 at the beginning of our prayer time at 9:30. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. Beloved, if you are in Christ, his loving eye will never depart from you. His ear will never be deaf to your plea for help. This is, for the most part, the last time we see Hagar in the Hebrew Bible. And her end is kind of open-ended. To me, it feels a little bit like Jesus' kind word to the Pharisees in Luke 15, where he appeals to them through the parable of the two sons, the son who was physically close, yet in his heart distant from the father, and the prodigal son who ran off and squandered his father's resources, but came back and was welcomed back. Right? The older brother is standing outside at the end of the feast. It's as if Jesus is pleading to the Pharisees, won't you come and rejoice in the mercy of God? And in a sense, it seems as if Hagar's story ends in an open-ended way to appeal to us as readers. Don't close your eyes to God's provision. Don't doubt God's faithful mercy to all who call upon him. Respond to the gracious invitation of God. Fourth and finally, rest in the protecting presence of God. Rest in the protecting presence of God. This is the last section, verses 22 through 34. And I'm not going to say much about this section, mainly because I'm still trying to figure out how exactly it connects to what goes before and after. This story that we just considered about Isaac's birth, Ishmael being driven away, is bookended with stories about Abraham and Abimelech. In chapter 20, we have Abimelech taking Sarah into his harem, endangering the birth of Isaac. But God intervenes. He keeps Abimelech from touching her to preserve his promise to give Abraham a son within the year through Sarah. Here now that the promised son has been born, now that it's clear that he alone will inherit God's promises to Abraham, we see the nations beginning to come to Abraham for blessing. And this is despite the fact, this is the same king whom Abraham had been deceitful towards. I'll read you a quote in just a moment from Abimelech. But notice in verse 22, Abimelech can see that God is with Abraham in all that he does. Now, this is a man who knows Abraham is not in and of himself full of righteousness and uprightness. He asked Abraham not to deal falsely with him in verse 23 for a good reason, because Abraham had lied to him in the previous chapter. It says, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you? This is chapter 20, verse 9. That you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin. You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And so, friends, we should at least take heart that though Abraham has failed in interacting with Abimelech, here, just one chapter later, God is using Abraham as a source of blessing to Abimelech. God doesn't give up on those whom he justifies. Abraham agrees to swear an oath of friendship, this non-aggression pact of sorts with Abimelech. But before he does, he brings up this incident about Abimelech's servant stealing a well that Abraham dug. Like chapter 20, Abimelech gives to Abraham sheep and oxen along with servants. Now Abraham is the one giving sheep and oxen to Abimelech. There's this reciprocity between them. But he also sets aside these seven ewe lambs. A ewe lamb is a young female sheep. The phrase is repeated three times with significance. Abimelech accepts the seven ewe lambs as proof that Abraham had dug the well. So they swear an oath. The word swear occurs three times as well. Or they cut a covenant. They make this agreement. And then the place gets named Beersheba, which sounds both like seven and oath. It's the well of seven or the well of the oath. The name Beersheba occurs three times as well. So seven repeated three times, swearing repeated three times, Beersheba repeated three times. And then Abraham and Abimelech's names both show up exactly seven times in the verse. And I won't explain now. There is one place, you'll read eight in your ESV, where it's not in the Hebrew text. The ESV puts it in there for clarity, but it seems as if Moses intentionally wants to cap the number at seven. So somehow at this same place, right, in verse 22 says at the same time, or at that time, namely referring back to Hagar's experience in the wilderness, and in the same general vicinity, Beersheba. She was in the wilderness of Beersheba. Hagar is wandering in the wilderness, and God has his eye upon her, is providing for her, and Ishmael, specifically water, and here God has his eye on Abraham and is giving him favor with Abimelech and protecting his access to water in the land. So what are we supposed to take away from this? God's evident presence with Abraham ought to be his security. It leads to, appears to be, a more settled Abraham, right? And it ought to lead the nations to see the God of Abraham, to see his blessing upon his people. Verse 23, Abimelech asked Abraham to deal kindly with him and with the land. Literally, he says, deal with me according to steadfast love, chesed, covenant love. And I think we should see at least one more thing. Abraham is still a sojourner. He's not received the promise in full yet. He's not wandering like Hagar in the wilderness, but he is still journeying towards the better country that God has promised. He does not yet own the land, and both the well and the tree that he plants there at the end are both like flags, in a sense, that Abraham is planting in the land, staking his claim, saying, one day God will finally fulfill every promise and give my offspring this land. And I think that is probably why he calls upon him as the everlasting God in verse 33, the one who will be faithful to his promise forever and ever eternally. So, beloved, God has not withheld his beloved son. He has delivered him up for us all. How will he not with him freely give us all that we need to make it home to glory? We too are still sojourning on our way home. We should keep taking refuge in his blessed presence. We should keep dwelling in the shelter of the Most High. Keep abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. We should keep relying on his presence and his power to help us live a life that will invite those around us to taste and see the goodness of God. And we should do so by continuing to drink the living waters that God gives us through Jesus. I can't help but think the access to water in the desert as we sojourn is part of what we're intended to see here. So let me conclude with this. Whether you are coming to drink for the first time or for the thousandth time, friends, come to Jesus to drink the water of life. This is how we become children of the promise. This is how we are nurtured and sustained in joy as children of the promise, coming to Christ to drink. Near the beginning of this book, The Silver Chair, The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis describes a scene in which Jill Pole, a girl who is in the world of Narnia for the very first time, is off to a bad start. She's accidentally just caused her friend Eustace to fall off of a very high cliff and, to her knowledge, to his death. Now, Aslan did protect him with his breath. He blew him safely to land. But she is terrified, she's alone, and she is incredibly thirsty. And she hears the sound of trickling water. And that's where she meets Aslan. It represents Jesus, but he is a very large, very glorious, but very terrifying lion. And she stops short of the stream, seeing the lion. And he says, "Are you not thirsty?" "I am dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. Isn't that how we want the gifts and the giver to leave? The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. Friends, come to Christ, drink and live. There is no other stream. Come, drink and live. Father in heaven, help us to take you at your word, to receive your promise of forgiveness, of righteousness as a gift imparted through faith in Jesus. Help us to come to the wells and drink. Help us to come to Christ and receive the living waters, which if a man drinks, will never be thirsty again. Will well up within us, flow out of us, becoming a well of water springing up to eternal life. Lord, help us to be and live as children of your promise, putting our hope in Christ and Christ alone. We pray in his name. Amen.
Let's stand as a hymn of response.